Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Today we will read the first three verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is God's holy word. In the early 1960s, four young men from Liverpool became rock stars. The Beatles had such an influence on their culture and our culture in the West when they, having been raised in a, I guess the only thing you can call it is a post-Christian environment, found that Christianity was not enough for them, and therefore they went to India and brought back to Western civilization transcendental meditation and Eastern mysticism. They had a large following. Because they had such a following, their actions impacted my generation. And from my generation has impacted also the rest of our history up until now. The things that those four young men did had a powerful influence on people who were looking for answers but turning away from Christianity as though Christianity had no answers. Now, in reality, the truth is they hadn't really explored Christ. They had not really looked at what the Bible says about Jesus. They had simply taken the empty faith of their fathers, their culture, and they had turned away from it, seeking answers elsewhere. That's not anything new. In the letter to the Hebrews, the same type of thing seems to be going on in that day. Here were some folks, and we don't know a whole lot about them, but here were some folks who were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to turn away from the Christian faith, and to follow after some form of Judaism. Hebrews was written to those folks as a letter about persevering in the Christian faith. It is a reminder and contains reminders of all of the challenges that you and I as Christians will encounter. And it talks to us about the fact that there is only one sure foundation. There is only one source for power for our Christian faith, and that is in understanding the absolute supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, if there is any letter in the New Testament that exalts Christ in such a powerful way, it is this letter. This letter, this epistle, this book, and I'm not sure what I'm going to call it because somebody said when they looked at it, it starts almost as an essay, it continues as a sermon, and it ends as a letter. So you'll hear me call it a book and a letter and an epistle, all sorts of things like that, because we really can't classify it. What we do know about it is you cannot find a greater testimony anywhere to the all-sufficiency and the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ than in this letter to the Hebrews. Folks were struggling. Folks were being told, you're facing all kinds of difficulties. Turn away from this Jesus and come to what we have to say. And that has happened over and over and over again in history. It's happened in our day, and we discover the answer, the antidote in the letter to the Hebrews. And so we're looking at this. We're looking at the superiority of Christ. That's the theme of this whole letter. Christ is superior to. Christ is better than. Christ is more excellent. Let's think for just a minute about what we're looking at. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Don't have a clue. Well, we have one clue. We know it was a man. The reason we know it was a man is because in chapter 11, he uses the pronoun I in the masculine form. So we know it was a man, and it wasn't. That means it wasn't Priscilla. Some people had said Aquila and Priscilla. It wasn't Aquila and Priscilla because it was I, not we. So that rules them out. Okay, now we've got the rest of church history. We don't know who wrote it. We assume that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 because there's no mention here of the destruction of the temple. And in part of the argument that goes on here about temple worship and tabernacle worship, you would think that the writer to the Hebrews would say, just take a look at the fact that God destroyed the temple, and therefore we know that this is no longer something that we need to be concerned about as Christians. He doesn't do that. There's no mention of the temple. He does say one other thing, and that is at the very end of the letter in chapter 13, he mentions those from Italy. Now, is he saying, I am in Italy and I am surrounded by folks who are Christians who came from a Jewish background who live here in Italy, and I am writing this letter to some other folks, and the guys who are with me here in Italy say hi? Or is he perhaps in some other place like Jerusalem, say, and there are some people who have come from Italy to visit Jerusalem, and they're with the writer, and as he's writing this, he says, you know, your kinsmen, your folks back there in Italy that have come to visit me, they say hi. Don't know. Could read it either way. We have no idea where it was written from. We have no idea exactly where it was written to. So we don't know who the author is. We don't know when it was written. We don't know where it was written from or where it was written to. We've got just a few clues about the occasion and the purpose of it. The one thing that we know for an absolute fact was that this was written to people who were being tempted in some way to turn away from Christ, because that's what the letter's all about. What it also appears to be is that we're looking at folks that we could call second-generation Christians. Now, they don't have to be far removed from the time of the apostles. It could simply be something like this, that the apostle Paul or Peter or someone came through the area where these folks were, and he preached the gospel, and a church was established, and elders were elected from among the congregation, and there was a pastor that was called and appointed to that congregation. And then the apostle has gone on, and this pastor has continued to work with the flock, and now there are converts from his ministry. And so we're at a second generation away from the apostles, but the apostles might still be alive. But they don't seem, from the way things are written, to have ever met Jesus personally themselves, so they weren't there when Jesus was on earth and was crucified. And they don't seem to necessarily know too much about the apostles either. So this is sort of a second generation of Christians. They're being persecuted for their Christian faith. And they're being told, you know, you don't really have to put up with that. You can just turn your back on this Jesus, and you can still have everything that you were raised in as Jews. So it could be that we are looking at some folks that are being tempted by this Judaizing heresy that we've already talked about in other books that we've studied, where Jews came down from Jerusalem and said you need to add the law to Jesus. But there's a pulling away from Jesus even. So what we might be looking at is an hypothesis that's presented in a commentary that I've got by an Anglican bishop by the name of Philip Hughes. He wrote a commentary in 1977. It's a really good commentary. And what he said was this. He said, what we might be looking at is some folks who were being tempted to turn away to a particular cult of the Jews known as the Essenes. Now, the only way we know really much about them is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes lived in the Qumran community on the edge of the Dead Sea. And they were the third group, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, that existed in Jesus' day. In the Bible, we have the Sadducees. They're the ones that don't believe in the resurrection or angels or any of that kind of thing. They're sort of like modern-day liberals. They don't believe much. And we have the Pharisees who believe in all of that, but they say you have to obey all of our additional laws and rules in order to really be what you ought to be. And then we've got the Essenes. And what they believed is rather striking because, as Hughes points out, it's pretty much parallel to what's being addressed in Hebrews. They believe in two coming messianic figures. They rejected Jesus. They said there are two messiahs coming. One of them is a king, and the other one is a priest, and the king will be under the priest. And when they come, they will all also be under Michael the archangel. So there was this exaltation of angels, and this new regime, the messianic kingdom, with a new king and a new priest, would be under angel authority. And then they sort of looked for the second coming of Moses, or a prophet like Moses. So they're looking for a new prophet, a new priest, and a new king, not Jesus. And they're looking for everything to be under angels. These folks also believed that the temple worship in Jerusalem was apostate, and so they withdrew from Jerusalem and they established their community down there next to the Dead Sea, and they started a cult, essentially. And their cult was based on the idea, let's get back to the Bible. Now, for an Old Testament Jew to say, let's get back to the Bible, what does that mean? Let's get back to what was going on in Moses' day when we were in the wilderness. And so they established their cult based on the wilderness wanderings of the people under Moses. And they were looking for that type of thing. So if Hughes is correct, and he says this is an hypothesis, it would account for a number of specific things that are addressed in this letter. Be that as it may, this could simply be folks who are being tempted to turn back to Judaism, because in Jesus' day, even, already there were angels being exalted. And so this could address all of those things as well. What are we going to look at when we look at this book? Let me give you a brief outline of where we're going with this. Today, we're going to be looking at Christ as the one who is superior to the Old Testament prophets. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then, starting in verse 4 and going all the way to the end of chapter 2, we will see Christ as superior to the angels. Then in chapter 3, down through chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to look at Christ as he is superior to Moses. In chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, we will see Christ as superior to Aaron and the Old Covenant and the sacrifices and the law and all of those things. And here's where we'll be drawing the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, if there's one book to go to that talks about the covenant of God, it's the book of Hebrews. Then in chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12, we'll be looking at Christ as superior, as the new and living way. And finally, in chapter 13, we've got the conclusion of the letter, exhortations, requests, and greetings. So today we begin looking at the first three verses. We begin talking about Christ as he is declared to be superior to the prophets. And he is spoken of as the final word from God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The writer to this letter draws many contrasts. He draws these contrasts to show us how Christ is better than the things that are being compared. And what he is contrasting here to begin with is long ago versus now. Long ago versus these last days. Long ago being the Old Testament versus these last days being the time from Christ coming to Christ coming again. And that's the term that's used in the New Testament. These last days describes everything from Jesus' ministry all the way through the second coming of Christ. And so we live in the last days. But those last days have extended all of that period, and it will extend until Christ comes again. There's also the contrast here between the preliminary way in which God revealed Himself, spoke to men, and the ultimate and final way in which God speaks to us in His Son. He contrasts this final way with the many times and the many ways. Many times being the fact that God spoke through various prophets at various times in the Old Testament history, and He spoke through them in a fragmentary and partial way. Not one of the Old Testament prophets received all of the revelation of God and revealed all that there was to know about God and about salvation. They received parts and they gave out parts as God enabled them to do so. And they revealed it in many different ways. God revealed in many different ways. There were all sorts of manners in which God revealed Himself to men in the Old Testament time period. We have looked at the prophets. There are the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There are other prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We just finished looking at Zechariah, who is one of the so-called minor prophets. And so there are all sorts of prophets. There were the schools of the prophets that are spoken of in Samuel and Kings. There are the way in which God revealed Himself through the writings of these men and the sermons that they preach. You've got Isaiah and Jeremiah proclaiming God's message against Israel and Judah for her sins. You've got the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices as lessons from God that men are sinners who need the blood atonement of the Son of God. These things point forward to Christ coming. And so you've got God presenting Himself through these sacrifices as a lesson for men to learn about their sin. You've got signs and wonders that God did in various ways. The axe head that floated, the raising of the dead, all of those things that take place that we read about in the Old Testament. You've got the Urim and the Thummim. Remember those dice that the high priest would use to cast to determine the will of God. You've got dreams and visions. Just finished Zechariah. He had a number of dreams, visions in one night. Angels and theophanies appeared in the Old Testament. You've got the giving of the whole law of God. You've got the impress of the moral law upon the conscience of man. Even though it's not perfect because of the fall, still men are driven to do or not do things that are in keeping with God's will, because God has impressed His will upon the conscience. And you've got general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. So in these many different ways, God has revealed Himself in the Old Testament. But now, in these last days, Hebrews says, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the very Son of God. Jesus is God's final word to men. Now that means that we do not need to ever expect that there will be another and greater prophet than Jesus. And that means automatically that we rule out Muhammad. You know, Muslims think that Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't the last or the greatest. That Muhammad came as a greater prophet. Well, Hebrews says, no, Jesus is the last word of God to men. Rules out Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Mormons who believe that there is continuing apostolic revelation today. That they receive continuing revelation. The Bible says here very clearly that Jesus is God's last word to men. We don't need to expect, nor will we receive, new revelation from new apostles and new prophets. What we've got is the one speaking to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, who is their author itself. The Son of God reveals Himself in the Word of God, and He is its author, and He is the one who speaks to us from God. So in opposition to the many different ways and the many different times in the past that God spoke, we've got this one final way, and that is in the Son of God, God presents His complete and final revelation to us. So this writer talks about Christ being the Son of God. And when he says that, he's thinking about the divine nature. He's thinking about the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Son of God. And so he's summing up, as Hughes says, in a single sentence, the message and meaning of the New Testament. This is the Son of God, the final word from God to men. Jesus also is the heir of all things, whom He appointed heir of all things, it says. And when He speaks about that, He's thinking about the human nature of the Messiah. So, Son refers to His divine nature. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But heir speaks of the fact that He is an exalted, glorified man who is our Messiah. He is the heir. And that means that because He is the heir, all of the elect who are in Him are heirs as well. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your the earth your possession, it says in Psalm 2. In a sermon on this passage, Ligon Duncan at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson talks about the heir, and he asks the question, basically. He says, if Christ is the heir and He will inherit everything from God, how do you inherit anything at all? Well, the only way that you do is by being united to Christ by faith. And so for you to be a co-heir with Christ, a co-inheritor with Christ, you have to have faith in the Son of God. You have to be united to Him by faith. The writer of the Hebrews says that God made the world through Jesus, through whom also He created the world. The Father and the Son were involved in the creation of the world and of the universe. That's the testimony throughout the Scriptures. In John chapter 1, it says, all things were made through Him, talking about Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Paul says in Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Christ created the world. Christ is also the radiance of God's glory. He is, it says in verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance means that Jesus has the same essential glory in Himself as the Father has in Himself, and that it comes forth from Him like light shining from the sun, not like light being reflected by the moon. So the word's not reflection, but radiance. The moon doesn't have any light in itself. Why do you see the moon, a full moon at night? Why does it look so bright in the sky? Because it's reflecting the light from the sun. But the moon itself doesn't burn with light. The sun does, and it gives forth light as radiance. The moon reflects that light. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God radiates from Him, shines forth from Him. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So He is the radiance of the glory of God. That glory is nothing less than the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. That glory cloud. That's the cloud that covered Mount Sinai when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. There was this cloud that shone with the glory of God. And the people down at the base of the mountain looked up and they saw the cloud and they heard thunder, as it were, and lightning. And they were terrified. It was an earthquake. But the cloud shone with the glory of God. And then when the tabernacle was established and Moses would meet with God face to face, this glory cloud inhabited the tabernacle. And Moses would come forth and his face would shine because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, His glory shone through for a temporary moment. And one of the results was a detergent commercial. His clothes shone whiter than anybody could ever bleach them. The radiance of the glory of God bleached Jesus' clothes whiter than they could ever possibly be. The glory is the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world began, He tells us in John 17. And this glory of Jesus is the glory that Paul saw on the Damascus road. Remember, Paul is traveling toward Damascus, and at noonday, he says, when the sun is shining brightly overhead, there is a light that is even greater than the sun, that is so bright that it blinds him. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. Calvin says, "When therefore thou hear that the sun is the brightness of the Father's glory, think thus with thyself, that the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ." Jesus is also spoken of here as being the exact representation of God's nature. He is the exact imprint of His nature. That word "exact imprint," it's one word in Greek, means a representation, an exact representation of a particular person or form or structure. It's the word that we get our English word "character" from. But it's character in the archaic sense of an engraving. In other words, when you look at a coin that's in your pocket and you see a picture on that coin and it's George Washington or it's Abraham Lincoln or it's whoever it happens to be, that is a character. That is an imprint. That is a representation of what that man looked like. And that's the word that's being used here. It's being used to describe this imprint of a person's face on a coin. And what it means is Christ is an exact representation of God's being, His real being. And so the term "nature" is used to describe this essence, this substance of God. The idea is exact correspondence. Christ is not like the Father in some external sense. Christ is like the Father in His essential character, His essential substance. And so that's why Jesus was able to say to Philip in John 14, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Christ is the exact representation of the Father. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And to the Colossians he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the term, the radiance of the glory of God, speaks about Christ being of the same substance with His Father. The words exact imprint of His nature speaks of the distinction that exists between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds the universe, it says, by the word of His power. Now, this word upholding is not something static. It's dynamic. And what that means is it's not like the Greeks have had a mythology in which Atlas holds up the world. You've probably seen pictures of that, or you've read about that, Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. No, that's not what's being said. There is also this idea that the Hindus had the idea that the world was flat, sort of like a plate, and it was carried on the back of an enormous elephant. And somehow or other, this idea has morphed into a turtle. So in 1988, Stephen Hawking wrote a little book called A Brief History of Time. And Hawking's an atheist. The point of the book is to prove that the universe can exist apart from God. He quotes approvingly Bertrand Russell and other atheists. And at one point in that book, he mocks people who are called flat earthers. Flat earthers are folks who supposedly believe something like the earth is flat like a plate and it's on the back of a turtle. And so he tells this story of a confrontation between an atheist and a flat earther about, well, what's the turtle standing on? And the flat earther says, well, on the back of another turtle. And the atheist says, what's that turtle standing on? And the reply is, it's turtles all the way down. Now, we can laugh at that, and we ought to. The Bible presents a different cosmology, a different theology of the universe. The Bible presents that it is Christ who, by His powerful spoken word, holds all the universe together and moves it toward its God-appointed end. Because that's what this word means. Not just that He holds it up in a static way, but that He causes it to progress toward its end that God has ordained in His providence. And that's the sense of the meaning that Paul gives when he says, in Him, in Christ, all things hold together. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Christ as the glue of the universe. Some scientists are looking for what they call a gluon, what would hold atoms together. Well, the gluon, the glue of the universe is Christ. And the one who moves everything toward its appointed end is Christ. And that means that if Christ were ever to withdraw His word, this whole universe would go like that. And nothing would be left. But Christ sustains it all and moves it all in God's appointed direction. We go from here, in the middle of this verse 3, to Christ the priest. We've been talking about Him as prophet. Now we look at Him as priest. After making purification for sins, it says. Christ has completed this work of purification. Now, Hebrews is going to deal with this extensively later on when we talk about sacrifices and all of that. But right now, all of that theology is found in this compact little statement, Christ after making purification for sins. He is our high priest. He has offered Himself as our sacrifice. So He's both the high priest and the sacrifice the high priest is offering. And He has done this once for all. Notice the ESV says, after making purification. And what it's translating there is, or it literally says, having made. What it's translating there is a Greek aorist participle. Now, we don't have things like that in English, and what it means simply is this, that it's a verb tense that means something was done one time and never repeated again, and it's over and done with. Okay, that's what aorist means. Christ has made purification. The purification that Christ did is over and done with. It doesn't have to be repeated. He's going to mention in great detail later on why it can't be repeated. Right now, it just says it is done. It's over. Having made, after making purification. As a little side note, when Jerome was translating the Greek New Testament into what became the Latin Vulgate, he encountered this verse. And Latin does not contain a verb tense like the aorist, where something is over and done with once and for all. And so Jerome made the mistake of translating this by a present participle rather than an aorist participle because it didn't exist. So his translation in Latin says, he is making purification for sins, leaving folks to believe wrongly, falsely, that Christ is in heaven right now, continually making purification for sins, going on and on and on. And this led to the heresy of the Mass, where the idea is that Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again, all from one little word that was mistranslated because of one verb tense. Isn't that astounding? Bad theology has bad consequences. And mistranslating something like this is devastating. The book of Hebrews is very clear. You can't translate it that way. The book of Hebrews says he's made this purification. He's not doing it anymore. He doesn't have to. It's over and done with. And so the Bible teaches the opposite. Christ made atonement once for all, and Christ does not continue to do so today. It's over and done with. It's complete. It's finished. And then we see that Christ is also king. The rest of this verse goes on and says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Two things about that. Number one is, he made the purification, and therefore it's over and done with. He can sit down. Doesn't have to stand as a high priest continually and offer himself continually. It's over. It's done. That's the first thing. Second thing is he's king. He is seated in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand in Scripture is the place of honor. It's a place of glory. And so what we've got here is the indication that Christ is our king, and also that Christ, as the exalted man, the glorified man, the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice, the one who has obeyed God perfectly, is now at the right hand of God, and therefore all that he has done is complete, and he is now ruling as the God-man on the throne of God. And he will rule until he has put down every enemy. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. When Martin Luther looked at this verse, he made this comment. He said that because of all of this, all of these things that we've seen so far about Christ having once for all made this purification for sins and so on, he says there is no room for self-cleansing or self-justification on the part of man. We don't have to. We cannot, because Christ has provided what's perfect. It's over. It's done with. We don't have to. Christ did it for us. So, what we're looking at in these three verses is a condensation of the whole book. The condensation of the book in which we see Christ as the prophet through whom God's final revelation has come, in which we see Christ as the great high priest who himself has made perfect, complete purification for our sins, and Christ as our king who is enthroned on high and is ruling and reigning and putting every enemy under his feet. That's our superior Savior. That's the one that we will encounter in the pages of this letter, this book. He is the one to whom all honor and all glory belong, because He is superior to anything we could ever face. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You so much for the things that we have been enabled to see today. How we thank You for Your wonderful Word. And Father, we pray as we continue our study of this letter that You would grant Your blessing to us, that we would grow in our Christian faith as a result of knowing more of our Savior. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to never turn away from Him, but Father, to be strengthened in our Christian walk and in our Christian faith, because our Savior is not only sufficient, He's more than sufficient. He is not only perfect, He is superior to anything and everything else. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.